Daddy, may I have a glass of water, please? No, child, go to sleep. Daddy, I'm thirsty. May I have a glass of water, please? Daddy, no, go to sleep, child. Dad, I'm really thirsty. Can you get me a glass of water, please? No, and if you ask once more, I'll spank you. Daddy, when you come to spank me, could you bring me a glass of water, please? You know what that's called? I found this out here a while back. I didn't know what it's called, the nuisance syndrome. And I'm sure those of you who are parents have had something similar happen through your parenting years and probably grandparenting years too as well. And in this passage, Christ taught an important lesson that to reconcile with God, we must have the tender mindset of children. And in fact, children are featured in this biblical text. This sermon is not necessarily centered or focused upon children, but on the premise of loving even the lowest common denominator of people. For many people, they choose to discard others as unnecessary if there's little evidence that they will bring benefit or profit to their lives. I just thought of a memory. I used to say this a long time ago. I don't say it anymore. I said, when I'm through with somebody, it's like an old piece of typing paper. I just wad it up and throw it away. Now, that's an awful thing to say, to tell you the truth. And I said, I have repented of that awful saying because that's not the way it should be. But a lot of times when we have it up to our nose with some people, we feel like, hey, that's it. And we don't want to have anything more to do with them. But then on the other hand, have you ever known somebody who has used you for something to get ahead, and then once it's over, they don't have anything to do with you? Now, I'm going to say this about weddings. Until the bride and groom says, I do, this preacher is in complete control of the ceremony 100% until they say those two little words. But once they say it, boy, my influence starts shrinking really, really, really quickly. But until that time, nobody had better interfere with what is in the service or the liturgy because, A, I don't tolerate that because weddings are very special. I did, however, have a mother of the bride one time jump up right in the middle of it and say, you left that out. I said, I haven't even gotten to that part of the wedding yet. So, you know, a lot of times we see things and we think, well, you know what? I'm patting myself on the back. But in reality, we realize later on that perhaps we did get used by somebody and maybe we have used them for our purposes. Most people allow situations to get the best of them. You know, the only group with any degree of joyful spontaneity is children. What did Christ see in children? Well, Christ viewed children as people who, as people, have no awareness of their own importance. Think about that. They have no awareness of those other things because they are more concerned about play or whatever. I knew a person one time, it was on a church a long time ago, and this person was one of the nicest, sweetest people I ever knew. But she was elected to be an elder. And I want you to know that once hands were laid on her, she turned into the Wicked Witch of the West. She allowed power to go to her head. Have you ever known people have that happen? It is common. I have never understood since I've been in the ministry how come people have to think that power is so important in the church. You know who the head of the church is? It's Christ. So none of us here own the church in a private, personal sort of way. We're part of it, but we don't own it. Christ is the one. And I have never understood that, but perhaps it's low self-esteem or an inferiority complex. I'm not going to be Sigmund Freud and analyze it all, but I think sometimes it has a lot to do with that. And people who are worried about their self-image, and as I said, their worth and value, will continue to be oversensitive about themselves or their status, or I should say, their social status. If we examine the Bible from the perspective on the accessibility of Christ, it can be quickly realized that people of every social status felt at home in His presence. Think about that. And you know, the sermons I preached in the past couple of months, Christ encountered a lot of people, a variety of people, but they always felt comfortable around them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were kind of uptight about something. The only time I can recall myself being really uptight was at my second seminary graduation, and it was a huge one. And the guest speaker and the one who was going to give me my diploma was former President Jimmy Carter. Well, I want you to know there was Secret Service everywhere, even up in the stands where the faculty was saying, I knew who were the Secret Service and who was the faculty. Nobody was trying to pull the wool over my eyes. But then all of a sudden I start thinking, well, what if I trip and fall to them? They'll shoot me before I get to the ground. And so that was a little intimidating. But other than that, most of the time I've always tried to keep cool and keep calm and not be in that much of a daze over somebody. But we can all every now and then get in that mentality and mindset. But you know, regardless if those people in the Bible were friends or strangers, they heard Christ gladly because He did not have an attitude or a hidden agenda. Christ lived without being pretentious, and we should do likewise. You know, at a formal wedding reception, you remember the Cana wedding, or a dinner in the home of friends or sinners, remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Are we on the dusty roads of Palestine? Christ was comfortable with people, and they, again, were at home with Him. No wonder Christ could say in John chapter 10, I know my own, and my own know me. Many people today are extremely knowledgeable in their vocations, but they conduct themselves without the transparency of Christ and minus an accessible disposition. That negates and vetoes the concept of availability in service, duty, responsibility to God and people. You know, there remains too many people of faith whose supposedly loving nature never embraces some, but they thunder against compromising morals, which brings out the worst of stern righteousness. Think about that. They are good in the worst way. Their judgmental-like way of expressing their faith is counterproductive. They may be right and virtuous, but heartless in love. None of us are perfect. But some people think they always must chastise others to fulfill their idea of sanctimonious duty as a matter of faith. We're not called to do that. We're not called to be. I've got a friend of mine, a preacher. He thinks everybody in his congregation ought to conform to the way he thinks and acts and everything. Well, I know we all have certain set of beliefs, of course, but I don't want any of you to conform to my way of thinking because that's scary. I don't want cookie-cutter church members where everybody looks the same, acts the same, behaves the same. We have brains God has given us. Use those brains. But, I mean, I may look at something a little different than you do. So what? I'm not going to lose any sleep over it, and I don't think you will either. And that's the important, and that's the wonderful creation part of God that's within each of us, because God created us in His own image, and He did not use rubber stamps. He created us the way He wanted us to be. Our physical looks, our mental makeup, or whatever it is, God has made you so unique. There is no one in this world who's the same. And I'm glad for that. I really am, that we should rejoice in that. You know, these people that I was telling about, that they're heartless in love, You know, a lot of times I've heard people say, well, I believe in tough love, or I believe in being blunt about things. But, you know, a lot of times, yes, you can be blunt about things, but you can be loving at the same time. You don't need to come across as sandpaper to anyone, and neither do I. And you know, I was thinking about an author named Paul Scott. He wrote a series of books. They're called The Raj Quartet. It takes place in India back in the 40s. And there is a quote in that book that has stood out for years with me. Paul Scott wrote, "Moral courage is often an excuse for a rigid mindset." Think about that. Moral courage is often an excuse for a rigid mindset. A well-planned smokescreen covers up a lot of faults, or should I say sins? Because there's some people like to cover it up. And you would think, you know, huh? But you know what? We better be careful. Brother Roger of the Taze, it's a Protestant monastery community in France, from Switzerland, once said, "Trust in Christ is not conveyed by means of argument, which attempt to persuade at all cost, but finishes up causing anxiety, anguish, and even fear." Isn't that a profound statement? Because he's right. Our faith and religion should never be coercive, or should never be brutal or rough or arm twisting. It should follow the grace of God. And there's another thing, and you don't hear it spelled out too much in the Bible, but it goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's called hospitality. Now, we've heard of Southern hospitality, but I'm talking about hospitality is a major theme in the Bible. And the hospitality ministry of the church is to provide a spiritual shelter for all who seek refuge from the troubled oceans of life. Think about that. The church, what if you didn't have a church? Would you have a happy life? Would you have a pleasing life, a joyful life? Probably not. Because even though I'm a preacher, I couldn't survive without the church. Because they're family, they're your spiritual support. There's everything connected with the church. All roads lead to the church if you're a Christian. And so that's the important thing. But at the same time, we need to extend it to others who may not know even Jesus Christ. But through our witness, through our actions and duty, we may show them, we may be the living Bible that they don't even know about there. Our faith should not be repulsive, but redemptive. Remember that. It should not be repulsive, but redemptive. So how do we overcome feeling animosity toward those who are difficult to love? I just looked at a book just yesterday in my library over at the house, and it was called How to Deal with Difficult People. I said, I need to read that again sometime, but I don't have that many in my life. But the thing about it is, we're always going to have people who it takes all your Christianity to love them the way God wants us to love them. Norman Vincent Peale said that the best way to achieve such victory is not to attempt it all in one swallow like a chocolate cake, but to chip away at it one morsel at a time, such barriers as that. That's not bad advice. I mean, we all like cakes of certain kinds, and if you've got a chocolate cake, if you try to gobble it down at once, guess what? You're going to get choked. And you're probably not going to be able to keep it in you. But if you eat it at a small piece at a time, it's going to do something. And if you have a problem or something, always look for the soft spot in the problem. If you do that and ask God to help you, that problem will be solved. It will be. Now, it may not happen in 2 minutes, but I guarantee you, it will happen in the long run there like that. But you know, when people are cynical, the future is frightening. It really is. However, more people, more important than our past or our background or even what people have done to us, is to dream of the future. We should be controlled by that vision of tomorrow, but live in the present. Now, you've heard me say this before, God is not through with anyone. God does not have an age limit He puts on things. We can all dream about the future. Regardless if you're in preschool or kindergarten or high school, college, or even in an assisted living residence, there is future. There is a future there. But also, we need to live in the present as well. You know, sometimes if you're walking down the street, have you ever had this to happen and you had your mind on something, folks, what do I need to do? And you almost trip on the sidewalk because a tree root has come up and you didn't see it and you almost fall. Well, that's what life is all about. Yes, we should remember, we should think about the future, but we shouldn't be so obtuse to the present that we end up falling on our faces. And that's what we need to do. Enjoy the present. Enjoy what's going on around you, but always have that little hope in the future. Pioneer and explorer Daniel Boone always said he always wondered what was on the other side of the mountain. And I guess that's why he traveled all over and explored everything. He said there was a curiosity that kept hope building up in him and kept him young. And I guess it did because he lived to be up close to 90. So don't ever say there's no future for you, because God is our future anyway. So, you know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta said this once, "We long for heaven where God is, but we have it in our power to be in heaven with God and in a state of happiness in this life right now. But being happy with God means loving like God loves, helping like God does, and serving as God serves 24 hours a day. The gospel that makes us completely alive and creates that childlike faith in God will make us believe in ourselves." Talking about inferiority complexes or low self-esteem. If you believe truly in God, in faith in God, you won't have those issues. God will eliminate low self-esteem. God will eliminate the inferiority complexes. Why? Because God truly loves us, and we need to place 100% trust in God. The gospel facilitates spontaneous joyfulness that will permit us to nurture our faith. Several years ago, I was studying the Bible, but I was also in a mini crisis and everything. And what I was talking about joy and happiness, something was missing there. And there was a verse that came up while I was reading it, and I have never forgotten it, and it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And if you ever get a chance, write it down on an index card or something, and when you're feeling down, just read it. It's out of Proverbs 15:15, the last part of Proverbs 15:15. "A merry heart hath a continual feast." Think about that. A merry heart hath a continual feast. Let God make such a life in you possible all the time. And I guarantee you that God will do so. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come today to the World Communion Sunday, we are given comfort to know that there are millions of Christians throughout the world who are celebrating this most important sacrament. We know, O God, that You are ready, more than ready, to hear our prayers and ready to answer our prayers and give more than we either desire or deserve. Pour upon us this day, O Lord, this World Communion Sunday, the abundance of Your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."